If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're so delighted that you're here. If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we've been engaged in a sermon series starting at the beginning of the book of Acts and working our way verse by verse all the way through. We find ourselves today in chapter 16. Paul and Barnabas had already previously taken a missionary journey in the book of Acts. They've seen Gentile churches form all over their areas. They've seen persecution from Jews and Jewish synagogues rise up. They've seen non-believers, Gentiles, rise up against them. And they've seen the grace and mercy of God poured out in their lives as he extends his kingdom day by day, and more are added to the number of faith. We come to a point in the journey today where Paul is no longer laboring with Barnabas. Paul and Silas are now going to be at the center of Luke's walking us through the life of the early church. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. And we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, that you would give of us yourself. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts to receive what you are doing, not only in us, not only through us, but all over planet Earth. Lord, we ask that you would meet with us today and that you would sear your word deep in our hearts and that we would be changed, and more than that, that you would be glorified. We ask of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, amen. In many ways, the text comes to us this morning in a yawnful fashion. As I have studied the book of Acts for years and years, this passage seems so harmless, so easily skippable in so many eyes. And yet there is a profound opportunity for us this morning to ask the Lord to take these few verses and to open up to us a much, much greater discussion of how do we understand and use God's word. Here's what I mean. If we begin in verse 1, Paul comes back to a city who he founded churches in. He comes back to Derbe and to Lystra. Now, if we remember back a few chapters, this was one of the places where the gospel was most in contention, where there was a growing opposition to the gospel, to the church's expansion. It was in these cities that Paul was stoned and dragged outside the city and left for dead, unburied as a heathen. It was in these cities where early church was planted in a matter of weeks, not months or years, as is common now, but in a matter of weeks. And they put elders in charge of this community. Can you imagine being called to eld and rule in a church after knowing Christ a couple of weeks, after understanding just the tiniest sliver of the gospel and believing? So as we continue, one thing that Luke wants us to understand is that there's a key disciple. His name is Timothy, and he has a split racial background. Culturally and racially, he's half and half. He's the son of a Jewish woman whose father was a Gentile. Luke goes on to tell us that he's a believer. He's one of those who first came to Christ when this church was first planted in these cities. This is common, yes? The introduction of a new character in the scripture, where Paul and his friends and cohorts, or Peter and his friends and cohorts, they come to a place, the Lord does a mighty work, the gospel's proclaimed, and people come to faith. We've talked about this for months and months. That's normal, right? That's the normal movement of the kingdom. Nothing out of line, nothing out of the ordinary here. And yet, there's a complexity and a layering to this text, because you're not just talking about the church against the unchurched. And you're not just talking about the Jews against the Gentiles, or even the Gentiles against the Jews. You're starting to see the gospel penetrate intricate and complex areas of civil life, where relationships and backgrounds and cultural norms are all intersecting. And it's easy for many of us to say, well, if he's in Christ, then forget everything else. And that's a dominant view in our culture. Can we agree? That if we have one thing in common, we eliminate and dissolve anything else that would take us away from each other or create a sense of division. And yet that's not really the approach that Scripture takes in this moment. Verse 2, we learn that not only is he a believer in the faith, but that he's well spoken of by the brothers. He's the talk of the town. He's a key leader. He's got great potential, you might say. He's well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. So Paul, being Paul and infinitely wise, wants to take Timothy on these journeys with him. Paul has Silas as a partner and brother, but Paul also knows that the best school of discipleship is the school of evangelism. If you really want to grow in your faith, if you really want to see God's kingdom at work in the front lines, you have to be part of the missionary calling. Whether you go, whether you send, whether you encourage, Paul knows that the best discipleship for young Timothy is to go on the road with him and to see the hardships and the blessings of the kingdom with him in the best form of discipleship there is. Come with. But there's another problem. And that problem arises out of Timothy's history. It arises out of Timothy's culture. It arises out of the complexity of his parents' union. A Hebrew woman married to a Gentile man. For centuries, she would be blackballed and outlawed and shunned and pushed away. And her offspring considered half-breed and disposable. But Paul doesn't want to throw Timothy away. Paul wants to grow Timothy up to be the centerpiece of church life in the city that he lives in. In fact, the long-term reality of this is that Timothy's going to pastor one of the most significant churches in this day. That's the church in Ephesus. So when you read Ephesians, that letter is written to Timothy's church while he's pastoring it. We also see in the letters that Paul has written to Timothy to encourage him as he continues to grow in faith, that Paul considers Timothy a son. Though not biologically related at all, he considers him so dear, so precious in his life, that he longs over and over to be with him, to meet with him, to pray with him, to lead with him, to encourage and comfort Timothy. Timothy is a young, key leader that Paul desperately wants to disciple and to raise up in full potential. But he's not circumcised. His father wasn't Jewish, so he was not ever recognized as a Jewish man. So he was never brought into that community. He was never charged with the burden of the law. He was never pledged to the Lord of glory as an obedient servant, circumcised, bearing the mark of the covenant. Now, wait a minute. The first time I went through the book of Acts, this thought scared me, it angered me, it frustrated me. Because we've spent the last few months endlessly discussing whether or not circumcision is required for faith. Is circumcision a prerequisite for having a relationship with God? And we've said resoundingly, exhaustively, no, 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 no. Do you need to become Jewish in order to have a right relationship with God? No. You need to become Christ to have a right relationship with God. And so here we go, Paul laboring. You got to remember, Paul is the one who goes there with Peter and Timothy and others. Excuse me, not Timothy. Paul and Barnabas and Peter and others go to Jerusalem. They spend months together. Talking, debating, trying to iron out this theology. What do we do with all these Gentile churches? What do we do to draw the community of faith together in one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one Christ who reigns over all? So why does Paul circumcise Timothy? Anybody else perplexed by this? Anybody else come to this moment and say, you didn't circumcise Titus because he was a Gentile? Jump in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Galatians chapter 2. Head right about 20 pages. Galatians chapter 2, starting verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me where? At this council that took place in Jerusalem, where they're debating and discussing. This is Acts 15. It's exactly what Paul's referring to as he writes this letter. He's saying that when he and Barnabas went up, he took Titus from the church in Antioch with him on the journey to find out if what he said to Titus is right, that Titus doesn't need to be circumcised. He doesn't need to try and obey the law in order to have right standing with God. His effort is not in the equation of salvation. And what Paul's writing later to the churches in Galatia is that Titus went and he heard the arguments he debated with. He was with me and he was not forced to be circumcised. Language there is very tricky. When it says here he wasn't forced to be circumcised, I think some of us have this image of like nine guys tackling him and strapping him down with a knife, right? Yikes, right? That's not what's happening in this. It's that inwardly, the conviction of the Holy Spirit didn't say to Titus, to honor me in the sanctification process, you should submit to the rite of circumcision. He did not feel, the word that you and I would more likely use in this situation is compelled. Titus did not feel compelled to be circumcised. He didn't believe that he was disobedient to remain uncircumcised. So when we continue, as Paul's talking about Titus and this situation, he was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Gentile, a Greek. Verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly infiltrating or brought in, who slipped in to spy on what? What are they spying on? They're spying on our freedom in Christ. They slipped in, they infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us where? Into slavery. And that is what happens when we try and figure out how to get to God. When we make it our effort and our business to strive to live to perfect standards, to strive towards obedience apart from God, apart from God's mercy, it's about our righteousness and our attaining to the righteousness of God, we fail every time. And so there was a group of people at this council that met in Jerusalem who were spying on the gospel. They were spying on the freedom, and they were seeking to drag the church into slavery again. But it was our Lord who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden light." And so there's this enormous tension between understanding the righteousness imputed to us in Christ and the labor of righteousness that all men innately strive for in Adam to somehow get back to that garden state from whence we were removed long ago. They're trying to drag us back into slavery. Strong words, even deeper reality. Verse 5, this is Paul writing, "To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." What Paul's saying here is if you try and hang out with slavery, the gospel gets forfeited and lost. If you're looking to your own righteousness, your own obedience, your own ability, passion, sincerity, desire, whatever it is, if you're looking inward instead of upward for a right relationship with God, you're forfeiting the gospel. You're treading on the blood of Christ. And you're entering into slavery. There are many, many of us who would say, okay, so if we move towards circumcision, then we're submitting ourselves to slavery. So we should never, ever, ever have anything to do with circumcision. Reasonable conclusion, yes? Yes? No? Yeah. So if it's an unholy thing, if it's apostasy, if it's in radical opposition to the gospel of grace, then we want no share, no part. We should run from circumcision so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for our generation and those that follow. Flip back. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, so he took him and circumcised him. Anybody got a problem? Right? Anybody got an issue? Paul, you're the one who told us that circumcision is slavery and that we should run. Run, don't submit, run. You didn't submit for a moment, but Timothy does? Titus was never compelled, but you obligate Timothy? And wait a minute, you did it? You're the surgeon? And that's, yeah. Paul had done many, many circumcisions. Pharisee of Pharisees, remember? So what do we do when we encounter a moment like this in Scripture? And you will encounter more difficult passages than these if you submit your heart to the text. So I want to give you a grid. I want to give you a way of approaching conversations in Scripture like this. And it hinges on four words. If you're taking notes, here are the four words. The first word is restricted. Some of you might prefer the word forbidden, restricted or forbidden. Number two, allowed or permissive. Number three, recommended or endorsed, encouraged. Number four, required, otherwise known as obligated. Restricted, allowed, recommended, required. At different points in your walk with Christ, at different points in your study of Scripture, you need to begin to take a moment and to ask the question, Lord, is this a requirement? Are we required to do this or to abstain from this? It's one of the questions that the disciples asked Jesus in John 6, if you remember. Verse 28. Peter and the boys following around Jesus, having conversations, and at one point they say, hey, Lord, what's required? What are the works that God requires? And Jesus responds, the work. Notice the plural question and the singular response. The work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. So faith is a required element of your life if you're in Christ. Faith, belief, trust in Christ is a required element in the dynamic of your relationship with God. So we must then ask ourselves, is circumcision a requirement of the believer? And that's where we go to Acts 15, we go to the Jerusalem Council, and we say, no, they concluded at the end of that conversation and dialogue, the debate was ended when James stood up and said, no, we are not going to place a burden on the Gentiles that we ourselves have never lived up to. Circumcision, obedience to the law, is not required for salvation. Your justification does not hinge on the requirement of circumcision or of obedience. So we then ask ourselves, what then is our relationship with circumcision? If it's not required, then it must be forbidden, right? It must be restricted. Do you see how we innately do that? We come to a moment like this and we say, if the ruling of the council is that these things are not required for salvation, then they must be restricted from it. Now, is that reasonable? Sloppy work, but common. No, we have more categories in this grid to begin to work through. So what are some examples of what is restricted? Well, how about the Ten Commandments? Are we allowed to worship other gods? Are we allowed to take the Lord's name in vain? Are we allowed to ignore the Sabbath, hate our parents? Are we allowed to commit murder, adultery? Are we allowed to steal and lie, covet? Or are those things supposed to be restricted from us? That's why he gives us the Ten Commandments, right? So we can understand the operating civics of the kingdom of God. Lead us to see how short we fall. Lead us to see how majestic the nature of God is, how generous, how pure the heart of God is. Yeah. So when we come to a moment like this, we begin to quickly say, well, if it's not required, it must be restricted. And that's not always true either. There are these two middle categories I've given you. It's allowed or even recommended. What are some examples of those? Well, this is where many Christians fight. Some will say, all alcohol should be forbidden. No one should ever drink for any reason ever. Because drunkenness is a sin. And there are others who say, oh, come on, man, don't tread on my freedom in Christ. I can have a beer every now and again. I'm not getting drunk. I might try and push to the line between little tippy and sober, but I don't get drunk. So then again, we have to ask ourselves, is that free in Christ? Should churches serve wine with communion, or should it only be grape juice? Why? And you'll begin to see denominations split over questions of, is this allowed or forbidden? Is this encouraged or restricted? See how this works? This is a great moment for us in verse 3 to say, all right, hang on. Verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to go on these missionary journeys with him, so he took him and he circumcised him. If Paul is willing to circumcise Timothy, even though it's not required, then by definition of scriptural authority, we have to say it can't be restricted or required. So either it's allowed or it's recommended. And that's where we begin to find our freedom in Christ. That's where we begin to say, Lord, don't oversimplify your word to me. Deepen my understanding of it. Lead me into the complexities. Carry me through the difficulties. Don't let me become a knee-jerk reactor who says, well, if Paul fought to the teeth against circumcision, then it's bad. It's not bad. It's just not required. So that the gospel would be preserved for you and for me. So we necessarily must understand that the doctrine of circumcision for the church is got to be between restricted and required. And that opens us up for tender, thoughtful, and ongoing conversations. When you begin to talk about the freedom you have in Christ, you should not be talking about absolutes and requirements and restrictions. You should be talking about fruitful outcomes. You should be talking about personal convictions, not worldwide applications. Are we clear? Is this making sense? Is this helpful? One of the things that happens for us as we study scripture is that we treat these four categories as a slide rule, okay? And we take different doctrines, different difficulties, different cultural norms, and we place them in a grid like this, and then as a culture, we shift from conservative to more wide open. And one of the things that happens is we miss it by a peg. We take something that's restricted, like gay marriage, homosexuality, something that the Bible itself would say is not to be endorsed, not to be encouraged. And we say, well, Lord, it may have been restricted in that day, but in our day, it's allowed. You see how we do it? And there are some in this room who may not even like that I use that example. And then we take things that we know are required, like repentance and faith, and we slide the other way and say, those are recommended. We recommend that you believe in Jesus because there are all these great social and cultural benefits. There's a nobility to wanting to serve others, and there's a gentility that comes with those who study the teachings of Christ and Jesus like Buddha, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You see how these conversations go? And what happens is we take a requirement and we make it a recommendation, or we take a restriction and we make it permissible. We just slide one peg, but when we do that, we come in immense conflict with the Word of God. And we take something that God has clearly spoken and clearly articulated to us, and we take control of it individually or culturally, and we transform it or mutate it into something else that we don't want, or something else that we do want. So as we come to this moment, Paul wants Timothy to come with him on these journeys. Paul knows that these journeys are going to be hard on their own. So he doesn't want to unfairly handicap Timothy by having him walk into all these synagogues and instantly be dismissed as an outsider. Because remember, humans look to the outside and the appearance, and God looks at the heart. Paul knows Timothy's heart. Paul knows Timothy's potential. Paul knows Timothy's power, his calling, his gifts. Paul also knows that we're judgmental, that we are quick to prejudge based on externals and appearances. Oh my gosh, that 16-year-old boy has earrings. Clearly he hates Christ. Oh my gosh, that girl dyes her hair fluorescent green. How shameful her parents. We do that, don't we? Or even if maybe we ourselves individually don't do that, those around us do. We look at some silly, tiny, tic-tacky outside thing, and we make all these internal evaluations of their affections, their priorities, their experiences. Paul knows that if Timothy goes into these synagogues, goes into these communities uncircumcised, that he's going to be given no opportunity to offer the gospel in the first place. So Paul takes him and circumcises him, not as an obedience to the law, not as a submission to slavery, not to pervert the gospel, but rather to see the gospel breathed out into the communities that they're going to. Paul doesn't want extra hardship for Timothy. There's plenty of persecution waiting for him because he's in Christ. So he takes him, he circumcises him, and we're given the answer in the text because of the Jews who are in those places. So there's cultural elements to what's happening. There's prejudice involved here, and there's profiling involved here. Verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Somebody laugh, please. Oh, by the way, guys, circumcision is not required by the law, hi, Timothy. Right? Like, the whole point of Paul taking Timothy with him is to go encourage all these churches in the outlying areas that they don't need to become Jewish in order to walk with Christ. And yet Timothy is, for this moment in time, going to bleed those two lines a little bit. Because the offense is so great, because the offense is so obvious, if he's uncircumcised, Paul's willing to submit him to circumcision because there's no power in circumcision anymore, because the power of the cross dominates and fulfills the intent of circumcision. Their hearts are circumcised. It doesn't matter what their bodies look like. Because Paul knows that, he's willing in the freedom of Christ to walk this out in public. So as they render the decisions to all these churches, Timothy's waddling around, explaining to them that it's not required, but that doesn't mean it's forbidden. Amen? All right. So they're going. They're on these journeys. They're carrying the message. They're explaining the ruling of the council. They're preserving the gospel in their generation. Verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith. What's supposed to be happening? They're supposed to be strengthened in their rule keeping? No, they're supposed to be strengthened in their behavior. No. They're strengthened in their faith. That the God of creation has come. He who is imminently powerful and drawing himself near, he who's transcendent above all things, has made himself known and come to be with those who are like you and me. And so the churches are strengthened in faith. And as a result, they increase in numbers daily. Oh, to be in such an explosive moment, yeah? I think for many of us, we come to church today and we say, the gospel seems so incremental. It's so slow. It's so snail's paced crawly. The Holy Spirit working in my heart seems so slow. I wish I had been in an explosive place like that. I wish I had been in the life of the early church. Well, brothers and sisters, what was happening in the life of the early church is still happening today. The missionary call for God's kingdom to go to the ends of the earth and be carried to men, women, and children from every tribe, every tongue, every nation is still our calling. It's still your mandate and my mandate. We are still ambassadors of the same gospel. And so let us, like Paul, not entertain slavery for a moment, but instead walk out the freedom that we have in Christ, asking the scriptures, is this restricted? Is this allowed? Is this recommended? Or is this required? Not only for salvation, but how about for Christian living, for sanctification? Lord, what do you endorse, and may I endorse it too? What do you despise, and may I despise it too? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are here gathered, and Lord, we repent for calling things permissible that you have restricted. Lord, we repent for calling things required that you have recommended or allowed or even restricted. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would move in us to pursue your word deeper, that you would give us a passion and an unceasing pursuit of yourself. Lord, that you would unleash the hounds of heaven to corral me, to shepherd me, to lead me back to you over and over and over again. And Lord, forgive me for the times I have oversimplified or I have drawn false conclusion. And I pray that you would not only forgive me, but that you would transform me to be a lover of your word, to be a proclaimer of your gospel, to run from slavery and to run to your kingdom and its expansion. Lord, I pray that you would add not only to our numbers daily, but the expanse of your kingdom in our midst and in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen.